Great. Well, thank you, Danny. So I want to start off this morning with a story, a familiar story that we've probably all heard of stories like this. I think Rachel actually has a particular story that she did this. So it's a story, you know, with the little girl in a crowd who sees a man and thinks that the man is her father. And she runs up to the man and grabs on, only to look up and realize, that's not my dad. And there's this moment of panic. First, who is this strange man that I'm now holding on to? And where is my real dad? And I think it shows us that our perceptions can sometimes deceive us. Sometimes we can think this is who this person is, and all the time we are actually wrong. And I think the Israelites also had this issue. If you look at Exodus 32, 1 through 6, it's really a pretty striking story. This is the story of the golden calf. So it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And what's particularly striking about this to me is verse 5. So Aaron says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And if you look in your English Bibles, the Lord should be in all caps, right? And it's the divine name, right? So these Israelites think they're worshiping Israel's God, right? Through these golden calves. And it says, these are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt. And so they are worshiping this golden calf all the while they are committing idolatry. They think they're worshiping the covenant God of Israel, but they're not. And I think this is not just a problem that Israel had. I think this is a problem for us today. I think there are many people who make golden calf Jesuses, right? You make Jesus into who you want him to be, and then you worship that. But that's not necessarily Jesus, right? You might call him Jesus, but you have to worship the Jesus that is talked about in the scriptures, right? And so that's a different thing. And so what I want to look at today is who Jesus is, particularly his worthiness. And I want to say that this is, his worthiness is the defining characteristic of who he is. And if you remember, if you were here the last time I spoke, I started with a verse, 1 John 3:2, and I talked about how my goal for the message was for us to seek God, and in seeking God, to become more like God. And so I read 1 John 3:2, and so I'm going to read it again. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So I said last time that we have to seek him, right? Because we have to see him in order to be like him. But at the end of this verse, it says, we shall see him as he is. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. What does it mean to see him as he is? Right, what is John talking about? And again, what I will argue is that it's Jesus' supreme worth. That's what it means to see him as he is. And so first we have to define what does it mean, what this word worthy. So if you know me at all, you know I'm all into linguistics, and I sit around and try to figure out what words mean all day. That's all I do. So I was thinking through this. What does it mean to be worthy, or what does the word worth mean? And I came up with a definition: to be fitting or equal to something, which normally calls for some sort of associated response. And so we use this all the time for money, for example. So we say, this book is worth $5, right? So what we're saying is that, you know, if you were to purchase it, it would cost about $5, right? Its value is $5. And we say, we have this, measurement, right? We're saying, if you measure the book's value in dollars, it's about five, right? And then we also have this associated action, right? When we say something's $5, what we mean is it's $5 to purchase. So the question is, what does it mean to say that Jesus is worthy? Like, what is our measurement? What would we do because of that? And what I would like to argue is that it's his moral goodness. And when I say moral goodness, I mean, when we say this is a good person, right? We mean something like he does good things, right? He's morally good in some way. And so this is, I think, the defining characteristic of Jesus, his goodness, right? In a moral sense. And then we're going to look at what is the associated action. What should be our response to Jesus's moral goodness, right? His worthiness. So today I honestly don't really care about us learning something new. I think there's so much to learn here in Israel. There's so many people to learn from. But today, I hope that we can all encounter someone that's real, because it's so easy to just learn and learn and learn and miss the person that we're learning about, right? It's not enough to just know about God. You have to know him. And so we're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5 today. So I'm just going to read all of it, all 4 and 5. So this is the throne room. And I just want to invite you to, however you want to do it, but try as much as possible to really feel the words and to really put yourself there. You know, if that means closing your eyes, I would invite you to do that, or, reading along, whatever you think would help you the most to really put yourself there, to forget about, all the things in this world, to forget about Narkis and Israel, but just to enter into the presence of God. So let me just pray really quick, and then I'll read it. God, we just ask that your presence would fill this place, that we would be humbled by who you are, Lord, that we would leave this place having encountered you, and that we would leave this place changed by you. Thank you for your word. Please speak through me. And Lord, let all of us hear your word and be transformed by it. In your son's name, amen. So this is Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered to open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I think this is really is one of those passages that, you know, you can just read and it feels almost stupid to say something afterwards. But I'm going to. So, again, there are three questions that I would like to look at today. One is, who is worthy? Two is, what makes him worthy? And three, what is he worthy of? So, who is worthy? So, we see in Revelation 5, 1 through 4, right? I'll read it again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So the obvious question is, what is the scroll? And there's lots of debate about this. There's, you know, people say lots of different things about Revelation. I think the general consensus, I think what's probably correct, is the scroll is actually the contents of Revelation, right? So in chapter 6, the scroll is beginning to be opened. In chapter 10, it finally is opened, and that seems to be where the actual contents of the scroll begin. So it's the contents of Revelation. And what's interesting about the scroll is that it as it's being opened and as it's being read, things are actually happening in the book. So it's not just that you read the scroll and you understand things, but you read the scroll and things happen. Right? So there's something significant about this opening of the scroll that's not just knowledge. It actually affects the universe. And so it sets things into motion. And so a big question is, what does it actually set into motion? Or in other words, what is Revelation about? And again, that's a huge question that there are many different answers to. I think the best answer that I have read is that it is about God's coming kingdom. And you see this language of conquering and kingdom all over. So in the letters to the churches, right? It always, every single one of them ends with, "The one who conquers, I will grant him whatever." Right? It's the one who conquers. And then in Revelation 11:15, after the seventh trumpet, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And so we see at this pivotal point with the seventh trumpet, which again I'm not going to explain, but the conclusion is, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And again in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, talking about Satan being thrown down, he says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death.'" And then finally, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right, well, what is it that people are saying? It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" And so we see throughout the book of Revelation, what's happening is that God's kingdom is spreading. God is bringing his reign on this earth. And so I just want to read quickly a quote from Richard Bauckham about this idea. He says, the scroll is to reveal the way in which, according to the hitherto secret purpose of God, The Lamb's victory is to become effective in establishing God's rule over the world. Only the Lamb can open the scroll and reveal its contents, because it is his victory which makes possible the implementation of the purpose of God contained in the scroll, which is the coming of God's kingdom. So in our text, right, it says that no one is worthy. In verse 3 and 4. And it's, this might seem like an obvious point, right? But think about all of the people who have ever lived, right? Think about Moses, right? Who talked to God not like other men, right? He went in and met with God, it says, face to face. And we don't even know what that means, right? Because it doesn't even make sense. And you think of Abraham, right, with his faith, and David, and so many other people. None of them are worthy. But it also says that those who are in heaven, right, no one in heaven, you think about the angels, who all they do, their entire existence is to praise God. And it says, no, they are not worthy. They have done nothing wrong, ever. They are completely sinless. They are not worthy. And so it's actually an incredible truth, right? That there is only one person, one being in the entire universe who is worthy to set in motion God's reign on this earth. And it's Jesus. And so the question is, what makes him worthy? And this is what it says in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered to open the scroll and its seven seals." So I don't know exactly what your translations say, but I mine says so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, and I changed it because I think it's bad. But I think the point is, right, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered to open, right? And if you want to talk to me about why I think that, I can explain in detail afterwards. But the point is that he conquered, and the purpose of it was to open the scroll, right? It was to set in motion God's kingdom. In other words, he died, right? The conquering is his death, in order to conquer evil in this world. And I think this is a really big point that's often missed today. If you were to be asked, why did Jesus die? Most people would say, he died to save us, right? And I think that's right. But I think that many of us have actually missed part of the gospel, because we don't even think about the fact that he came to die to conquer evil. And I think over and over and over again, you can see in the scriptures that this is actually the reason given. So an example is 1 John 3:8. So it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Right? Pretty clear. Why did he appear? To destroy the works of the devil. That's what he's doing on this earth. And if you read the Gospels, they portray the crucifixion, I think more than anything, as a king that's conquering. So this, to me, was particularly striking when I realized this. So there are so many verses we could go to, but the one I want to read is Matthew 26, 63 and 64. So this is Jesus on trial. And Caiaphas talking to him. And it says, "Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what really struck me when I was reading this carefully is this phrase, from now on. Jesus is on trial for his life, right? He is the one that is about to die, and he knows it. And he says that from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, right? Which is a clear reference to Daniel 7, of course, right? So he says that even from this moment, I am reigning. I am king. And what does Pilate say to him, right? Don't you get it? I have authority over your life. Jesus says, no. You have no authority over me. I have come and I will lay down my life. And I have authority to take it back up again. And the whole narrative, right, is of the Gospels is building up to the crucifixion. And the crucifixion is this display of God's kingdom coming. Right? That's the point. And so I think that, you know, if you were to be asked the question, you know, why did Jesus die? And you said, well, to save us from our sins. I think that's correct, right? But I think that's the missing part of the story. And I think sometimes it's missing it to the point where people are twisting the story, right? So it seems like in Jude, this is exactly what was happening. So Jude 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So he's talking about, right, the faith. What is our faith actually about? And he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So what's striking about this, right, is that these people are grace people. They are not the legalists, right? They twist grace. It's not that they deny grace. They twist it. And what do? They turn it into sensuality and deny Jesus as Master and Lord. Right? I mean, if there is a verse that, I don't know of a verse that's more relevant for us today. Right? How many people will take the idea of forgiveness and just twist it a little bit and allow us to continue to live in sin? And I think if there is a golden calf Jesus, right, this is it. It's the Jesus that says, I will always love you and demand nothing from you, right? I will always be gracious, and you don't have to do anything, right? You don't have to give up your life. You can live the way you want. You don't have to submit to me as Master. But in Revelation, this is not the Jesus that we are presented with. So I want us to go back to chapter 5. So what we were talking about, what makes him worthy, right? So in verse 9, it says, so these are the angels, right? They sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So this is what makes him worthy, more than anything else. And what's incredible is that the angels are saying this. Why is it significant that the angels are saying it? Because they weren't saved by Jesus being slain. They weren't. Right? We were redeemed. They were not. They still see the cross as something that's worthy of praise. And so the question immediately comes to us, do we consider the cross as something that makes Jesus worthy regardless of what it does for us? Right? That's the question. That's what the angels see. The angels see you are worthy because you ransomed the people. This act, right, of giving yourself for your bride is incredible. And we think that we should worship you for all of eternity just because that act is so great. We benefit nothing from it. But they just see it and they say, you are worthy. Because at the end of the day, it's actually pretty easy for us, right, to say, well, you know, I worship God because he's done all these things for me. Right? But the point is, we have to worship God like the angels in this way, right? Regardless of what it is for us, we have to say that Jesus is worthy of our lives. So this is the thing that makes him worthy, right? The fact that he was loving enough, was gracious enough to die for sinful people. And he deserves everything because of that. And so that leads to the question, what is he worthy of? So in 5:11 through 14, this is what we see. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So this is, you know, the associated action, right? We looked at why he's worthy. He's worthy because he was slain. And that reveals something about his character, about his goodness. And now, how do we respond to that? So I actually really struggled with this verse. I think the last three are easy, right? What does it mean for Jesus to receive honor and glory and blessing? Well, it means we honor him, right? We glorify him. We bless him. So that to me is pretty clear. But what does it mean, right, to say that the Lamb is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might? I mean, it's weird because doesn't he already have that, right? I mean, if I think about, like, who are the most powerful people ever, I think, like, Jesus is pretty high up on the list, right? And wealth, I think he has that. Wisdom, got that. Might, yes. So what does it mean? How can he receive these things from us? And I think that it is actually very similar to honor and glory and blessing. It's for us to ascribe these things to him. So it's for us to say, you are worthy to receive all power from us. You are worthy to receive all of our wealth, all of our wisdom, all of our might. Right? To say that we are nothing and you have everything. You have all authority. That's what I think it means. So what would it mean to give God all wisdom in your life, right? It means to say, I'm nothing and you are making all of the decisions, right? I am not going to walk according to my own wisdom. And to give God all power in your life means that you don't get to make decisions anymore. This just isn't, it's not your right. You gave that up. And there is actually incredible joy in this. If you were to ask the angels how many days they were upset or sad, it would be none. All they do is they ascribe God glory and power in their lives. And they find complete satisfaction in that. So this is what it means to see God as he is, right? This is, I can't think of any other text in the Bible that gives us a better picture of Jesus as he is. So it's to see the cross, right? To see it as something that reveals God's character, that is worthy in and of itself, that reveals God's goodness. And then it's to ascribe to him all authority in our lives, all honor, all glory, to leave nothing for ourselves. So I was thinking about, you know, what are the applications of this? One thing I think is that a big problem that we have today is that we don't focus enough just on God. Right? There are so many other distractions, so many other things. And I think one very obvious thing is that we just need to get back to focusing on God. And it might seem like this isn't practical, but in reality, this is what changes us, right? As Christians, if we aren't going back to the throne room and sitting in the presence of God, we're not going to be able to go out into the world and fight this fight that Jesus has given us. So that's one thing. I mean, the second thing, again, the obvious thing is simply asking ourselves the question, is this our Jesus, right? Or are we worshiping a golden calf Jesus? Or is our Jesus one who demands all authority from us? And do we love him for that? Another thing is that I think we can have hope in a dying world. It is very easy for me to look at the world around me and just think, it's I don't see how it can get better. But I'm sure John thought the same. So we have to remember, what was John going through, right, in this Roman context, in this first century, right? Christians were dying all the time for their faith. Idolatry was everywhere. You know, the world was a really bad place. And John writes this book, I think, in many ways for us to go up to heaven and realize, no. Despite everything that's happening in our world, there is one who is seated on the throne and he is still reigning. And his death, right, means that he has conquered evil. And even though the world might not look like it right now, it will. And so we can have hope. Cynicism is not a product of looking at the world and seeing how bad it is. It's a product of a lack of hope. And this tells us that we can have hope, that Jesus is reigning. And so we have to have this vision with us, right, of God on his throne. And the last thing, and I'll just end with this, is what is he worth to us? So, you know, there is that passage, right, that anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the question is, you know, what is our response to a passage like this? You know, do we say that he is worthy to receive everything from us? Because that's what he demands. And I think that this vision, right, should change everything we do in our lives. So, you know, Dave gave a sermon a couple weeks ago about not just plastics, but one of the things was plastics. And I actually think that this text is extraordinarily relevant for that. It's extraordinarily relevant because we have to align ourselves with God's reign and rule on this earth. And many of the problems that we face in our day are systemic, right? They're a part of the system. And we have to fight against the system. You know, we can't give in to how everyone else spends their money. We can't, right? Because if you do, you're going to look like the world. You can't give in to how everyone else dresses, how everyone else talks, how they think, how they spend their free time, right? If you do that, you are giving into the kingdom of darkness. And so this is the thing we have to go back to, right? To say, okay, God is worthy. He is worthy of all authority in my life. So then how do I treat my neighbor, right? Because how do I treat him in light of what Jesus has done? You know, and that includes how do I use the resources that God has given me? How do I dress? How do I talk, right? All of these things. We will become like him when we see him as he is. So I just want to encourage all of you this week to try to just seek God, not to just learn more about him, but to seek him, him alone. Forget about everything else in life. At the end of the day, like in a million years, you won't matter. It won't matter. I mean, there are so many things that we care about that just won't matter in a million years. And you will be alive in a million years. And those are the things we have to live for. Because no one else is. So let's pray. God, even approaching you is just so, so incredible. Lord, there are so many people who have died today that have never prayed to you. And Lord, we have come here this morning and we have read your word, and now we are in your presence. God, don't let this just become normal to us. Lord, we just ask that we would be changed, that we would see you for who you are. And Lord, that we would ascribe to you all authority and honor in our lives. Lord, let us hold nothing back. We just thank you for your word. Please give us a vision of who you are. Help us to see you. In your son's name, amen.